31 was where we pick up. And the flow here as we work through this great epistle that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And we just finished looking at the aspect of do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And we grieve the Holy Spirit of God by sin in the life. Operating it, and he gave a whole series of examples in a previous context. We're going to get a whole bunch more here in verse 31 shortly. And he's saying, look, you can't function as a believer and have the enjoyment of your relationship with Christ if you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Because he is the one who makes the truth real to us, understandable, and we need to be in fellowship with him. And you can't do that if the Holy Spirit is grieved, or, as we saw in our study of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, if he's quenched. And there's quenching of the Holy Spirit has to do with rejection of the truth of the Word of God. Now, verse 31 is where we pick up here. And this section here from verse 31 into chapter 5, verse 2, we see some, you know, more emphasis on our relationship with one another in the body of Christ, in the local assembly. Verse 31 is going to go back and emphasize, put off these things, these areas of sin. Make sure that they pop up, that you confess them, and are forgiven and cleansed for those areas. Put off those areas of sin. The focus in this context is on things that flow out of our thinking, our viewpoint, our mental attitude. In verse 32, he's going to emphasize, put on, put on. So it's putting off, putting on again, the metaphor. And he uses there in the original the terms for putting on a coat or taking off a coat type of thing. And then verse 1 and 2 of chapter 5 actually emphasize the objective of putting on. Gives us the reason. Become imitators of God. In other words, something is emphasizing a different way, as we'll see, but what we've seen before. To be conformed to the image of Christ. Conformed to the image of Christ. Okay, verse 31. It says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. With this verse, Paul once again addresses the danger of anger if it's unchecked, if we don't deal with it quickly, noting the destructive nature of these things to one's spiritual life, but especially also as it relates to others around us. First, we need to note what we are to do with these things. And he says, let all of these in the list be put away. Be put away. Now, the word for being put away in the original here is iro. To be lifted up, to pick up, to carry away, to remove. So it's lift up, carry away is the idea of this verb iro that's here. And what's in view here is to have a clean sweep of these areas of sin. And he puts this stuff, this verb in the aorist tense, which says, okay, this requires decisive action. You need to make a choice. You need to make a choice. When these sins crop up, deal with them right then. It's in the imperative mood. It's a command. It's not an option. Point is that we are, as we are putting on the new man, the new thinking, the new mindset, with its resulting or attendant course of action, conduct, these sins are not to be a part of our life as growing, advancing believers. It should not be a part of our life. When they crop up, deal with them right then. See, the point is, if they do, immediate action needs to be required. Parallel, Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. A lot of parallels between Ephesians and Colossians. They're written from prison by Paul within a year of each other. So there's a lot of overlap here. And the towns that he's writing to are not very far apart either. They're in what is Western Turkey now. And verse 8 he says, "But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth." Same basic pattern as we got here in Ephesians chapter 4. Kind of the overall thrust of the context kind of follows too, as we've noted in the past. Now, we need to note and examine this list of sins here. And there is a progression here in these sins, as he goes from number 1 down to 5. And then there's a separation. There's a grammatical separation. And when you pick up with the all malice in the 6th one. But there's a very real thrust here we need to pick up on. And we'll see if we've picked up on it when we get through here. The first one, of course, is bitterness. Bitterness. Mental attitude. Something's going on churning up there in our thinking. And it really indicates hard-heartedness that harbors resentment about someone or something in the past. You just can't let it go. Whatever it is. And I've used the joke a number of times, but or the thing about, in a husband and wife relationship, they're having trouble, and one of them says, "Well, you know, back in 1952 at 3 o'clock on Tuesday, you did this, or you said this." They've never let it go. They never dealt with it. It's been festering, harbor in their mind all this time. Doesn't do much for the relationship, I guarantee you. But the word here for bitterness speaks of the attitude that refuses to make reconciliation with others. A person keeps score, keeps a record. Check that one off. They did this there, they did this, they said this here, whatever. And probably it's taken the wrong way, twisted and distorted, but never mind. That got me there, you know. It's a state of mind that keeps one in perpetual animosity, usually seen in their demeanor. It's visible. You can't keep this kind of thing very long without it being manifested in the life. It just overflows. The demeanor, sour, crabby, very repulsive in dealing with others. Sad thing is that usually the bitterness is over very trivial things. They're left to fester. You need to make a clean sweep, it says. Put them all away. You know, these non-essential things that have got you upset, whatever it is. Warren Wiersbe. Interesting guy, theologian, was a pastor for many, many years at Moody Church, in fact, in the 60s and 70s. Retired now and just writes, but he tells of an elderly man, came to him a number of years ago, wanted him to perform a wedding. he and his bride had been separated for 30 years. They got bent out of shape over some trivial whoopee-doo. Got divorced 30 years ago. Both of them too proud and arrogant to apologize. And they both lived alone all those years. The man's comment, he said to him, was that our bitterness has robbed us of the joys of life. And we now want to remarry and see if the Lord won't give us a few years of happiness together before we die. But it sort of illustrates, I think, just how strong and controlling this attitude of bitterness can be. And you can't ignore it. The self-delusion of the one that's dominated by the sin nature often will. When they get so deep into some of this stuff, it takes an earthquake to wake some up at times. So that's the first one, bitterness. Mental attitude. It's in the thinking, the viewpoint. Overflowing into a lot of areas. Go to wrath. Next one, number two, wrath. Now, remember, we've got both of them, wrath and anger. Thumos. The first one. This is the wrath. And then the next one, number four, is orge. Okay. Now remember, there's two different thrusts here. Thumos, wrath, rage. Speaks of, and it's confusing because they in the English translations, they flop these things back and forth, and you can't look at a text, even the New American Standard, which is what I'm using here, and actually know which one is from the Greek, which one is being referred to. You have to actually look it up. Thumos speaks of that quick, explosive rage. You're going along, and all of a sudden you went to general quarters, as we used to say in the Navy. You know, you went to battle stations, you know. You exploded. Got a short fuse. You explode, and it's over. Great pathos with it. Great emotion, but it's over. It's done. Thumos. Orge is another picture. The second one speaks of the more subtle, deep flowing anger that's down there. It's gnawing. It's just tweaking at you over and over again. It's a hostility that festers. And then it explodes. That's the one we looked at. We saw in James 1, 19 and 20. So it periodically explodes. And if it's not dealt with, you know, it may put under wraps for a while, and then it's going to explode again. It's just festering there in the background. As I say, it's unfortunate these two words, the way they're translated, it's not made clear, so we really can't tell from the context without looking at the original, which is which in context. The fourth one is clamor. Clamor. You think of clamoring. Shouting. It's used of people getting shouting matches. It indicates a lack of restraint, which erupts in angry yelling or shouting. Really indicates, too, a lack of self-control. The bitterness, the anger, erupting in violent arguments. And then five, the fifth one, is slander. Well, here's, if I tell you what the word is, blasphemia. Slander. Blasphemy comes from it. It's really more specific as to the content of the speech that results from the bitterness and anger, namely verbal abuse and vilifying of others, an attempt to destroy the integrity of others. Now, the last one, along with all malice, that last phrase, Grammatically, it's separated. This really sums up the source of all these sins. The word kakia for malice, which comes from kakos, a word for evil. What is morally evil? And it's kakos and kakia, and this whole word group looks at things from an abstract aspect, whereas porneia or paneros is active evil. Active evil. This kakia that's in the context of malice speaks of the quality of evil, kakos, that motivates them, that motivates this individual that's enslaved to the sin nature and dominated by these sins. And it always flows from that domination. It's a general term that takes in any attitude or action that intends to harm one's neighbor. Now, let's go back to the progression down through the first five. This actually increases the force of what Paul is telling us here. Just how destructive these things are to relationships, whether in the church, in the home, whether at work, wherever these sins are found, they're destructive. The progression begins from anger's inner core, a bitterness, through its initial eruption. The term here is wrath. Next to its steady festering, the anger, to its external expression, angry shouting, and finally to the destructive and damaging of others by one's speech, the slander, the blasphemy. Same kind of progression is noted in some of the early church fathers. One Hermes, writing in the, somewhere around 90 to 140 A.D., one of the early church fathers, wrote a piece called The Mandates. And in there he makes this quote. He says, "From silliness comes bitterness. From bitterness, wrath. From wrath, rage. From rage, fury. Then fury, being compounded of such great evils, becomes great and inexpiable sin." Same kind of progression. I think he was referencing the context here in Colossians when he was writing that, making that comment. Why does Paul go back to these sins related to anger? Because they are sins that break fellowship not only with him, but with among people at the horizontal. Goes both ways. Vertically and horizontally, with God and then with one another, if they're not handled very quickly. So it's very important in the congregational context, setting. Anything that breaks fellowship among believers weakens the church, mars its testimony before the world. When an unbeliever sees Christians acting just like the rest of society, then the Christianity and the church is blemished in their eyes. And it's confirmed even stronger in his resisting, usually, the gospel of Jesus Christ and his grace, that he came. The Father loved, sent his uniquely born Son to come, to go to the cross, to die and pay the penalty that we justly deserve to be crucified ourselves, to be judged in that way. But he bore that penalty that satisfied the perfect righteousness of the Father, so that when the individual, anyone, believes in Jesus Christ, places their faith and trust in his work on the cross, See, the thing is, it's faith alone in Christ alone, no human works, no human merit. He did it all. Then you can have that gift of eternal life and have that eternal relationship with Him. As we've seen this morning, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit come. We're sealed. We have the same destiny as He has. It's awesome. The provision is made all because of what Christ did. It's not based on anything that we do. See, religion out there has got people do, and all this kind of stuff. And the doing, if it's bona fide, is a result of, not of your relationship, not a cause of it. See, if we're going to have the impact that we ought to have as believers, we need to be living out the virtues of the faith that we're seeing here. Putting on that new mindset. Applying these things in our life. That's the only way we're going to have impact for Christ. Verse 32. Here's the positive aspect. The virtues that he emphasizes here at this point that are crucial to understand. See, what's missing in verse 31, he adds here. What's missing in verse 31 that allows that progression to go on and reach its climax is the lack of forgiveness. And be kind to one another. Ooh. Be kind one to another. The verb here to be, to exist, is our good friend Gidomai. Not Aimi, but Gidomai. And remember what Gidomai refers to. It refers that we need to be something that we weren't. That we weren't. Has a strong nuance in that direction. That we become something that we weren't before. As an unbeliever, as an immature believer, we do not have the capacity to be able to live out these virtues in our life. But see, but now in Christ, advancing as we grow and mature in the Word, we can do that. These are very important qualities that are to be a part of that mindset, the thinking of the believer. And they set the believer apart from the culture, quite frankly. See, believers today ought to stick out like a sore thumb. But often they don't. They are the sore thumb. And it's sad. It really is. But anyway. See, none of these virtues are innate at all. Are not, in other words, normal, natural, native, if you will, to the nature of man. We all have to learn and be taught these things. I mean, we all know unbelievers. Some of our neighbors, some of our relatives, some of that are really very kind, very tender-hearted, very forgiving, but not to the extent or the degree that Paul refers to here. Some of the hardest-hearted, intransigent types that I've run across in 20-some years of ministry are believers out of fellowship. They're worse than the unbelievers in a lot of times. So all of these virtues, all these characteristics, just put off, put on, put off, put on, down through here is so crucial. They all have to be developed in our life. And it will be only under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit when He's not grieved. So they're necessary. All of these things are necessary for a harmonious relationship with one another. And He uses the term here for one another. Be kind to one another. Allelone. One another of the same kind. He's stressing here not that you shouldn't be kind to those neighbors that are unbelievers, those relatives that are unbelievers or whatever, but it's the emphasis, the thrust of the context is on one another of the same kind, same other believers. So that's his primary focus here. But you get those things straightened out, the rest of them are going to be they're going to be straightened out, fall into place. And as I said before, these virtues here in the local assembly need to follow you in every aspect of your life. Now, see, we've got this goofy notion out there in the culture today that you do your thing at church, but leave it there. You come out here in the culture. Don't bring that viewpoint out here anywhere. Well, Christianity, you can't do that because Christianity is not only a relationship with Christ, but it's based on thinking viewpoint. And it just doesn't stop as you go out the door. Switch off and go to somewhere, a whole other mindset or frame of reference. It's not to be that. Now, basically, a buddy of mine, when he went to China a few years ago, says, you get to the party line there, and they say, yeah, we've got freedom of religion here. You're free to think in your mind anything you want. Just don't tell anybody. Don't communicate it at all. Whatever. And so the believers there have to basically operate underground. And it's very, very, very tough on them. But I tell you what, they're a lot more vigorous in their faith and trust in Christ than many of the church goers here in this country. Big time. And we've got, we've become complacent. We've got the Word of God available to us in so many ways. Those people up there have to take Bibles, take pages out, pass them around. And, you get this page this week, you get whatever. And it's been very tough on them. A lot of the pastors don't have a whole Bible themselves. It's very tough. Now, the word here for kind is kind of, become kind. Christos. Christos. Kratos. Oops. I forgot my Christos. Okay. Long E. Hater there. Now, this word Christos, when used of people, it means good, serviceable, kind, benevolent. It's not an abstract term. It's just speaking of a characteristic, but it speaks of these characteristics in action. In action. This implies we need to take in consideration the needs and interests of others. It characterizes God's dealing with man, and so it should with us also. In Romans 2:4, Paul talks about the kindness of God towards each of us. And in the context, he's talking about making the gospel available to those who are positive wherever. In 1 Peter 2:3, it's used of all that is related to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf, his redemptive work for us. He became the ransom price when he died in our place there. So become tender-hearted. Kind, tender-hearted. The word here, eusplognos, one of those tongue twisters, and now with this partial plate, I can't even get that tongue to do its thing anymore. But the idea of the word here is compassion. Compassion. Actually, literally, the word is first two letters, EU, good, and then the splognos speaks of intestines. All that stuff that they were taking pictures of me a couple of weeks ago with that CAT scan, after drinking all that goofy stuff, which made me sick for a couple of days. But anyway, so, basically the word says good, in, good intestines. For the Greeks, what they did, and this actually follows from the Hebrews, does the same thing. They located the emotions in that larger viscera, the intestines, that kind of thing. So here, you know, it really means good, healthy intestines. But it was used to communicate emotions. Emotional stuff. Now, and it come to be, have that emphasis of to show empathy, compassion, put in action again. Not abstractly, but put into action. So we're kind, we're compassionate, we're to be forgiving. Now, forgiving. Charizomai. Now, charizomai. It's a very rich word for forgiveness. First few letters here. Goes this way, but you see the first few letters. Charis, the word for grace. There's a root here. Grace. This is not the normal word for forgiveness. The more common word doesn't even look like it. Afiemi, it's a totally different word. But this word reflects the Jewish influence. And not surprising with Paul, being one of the great students of Gamaliel at all. But the word indicates to deal graciously with someone, to grant as a free gift. As I say, the root is charis. Forgiveness is never earned. It's not, forgiveness is never based on the object. It's based on your character, who you are, not the object. See, because so many people today, well, that guy's a turkey. I'm not going to forgive him or whatever, you know. Well, it just reflects the lack of character on that person's part, not on the other person. Now, it's used of, well, in Luke 7, 41 through 43, it's used of debt. Used of debt. Forgive a debt. There's an example of forgiveness without regard to personal merit or demerit. Colossians 2:13. And when you were dead, separated from a holy and righteous God, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us, there's that word, only it's this one here, no merit on our part. The merit is all in the object of faith, Jesus Christ. Over in chapter 3, I think, of Colossians. 12 and 13. Chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whomever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you. It goes back to the same basic, the foundation of that forgiveness is what He did for you on the cross. Just as we're going to see here in our context. If God, and He has, I'd put that in a first-class condition, been gracious and kind and compassionate and forgiving us, how much more should we be kind, compassionate, and forgiving of others? That's why I say the believer should stick out like a sore thumb. And the last phrase in our context here, verse 32, gives us the basis for the forgiveness. Forgiving each other as, and that's a weak translation, we'll get there in a minute, God in Christ also has forgiven you. Forgiven. Puts that in the aorist indicative. And that really tells us, you know, Paul is saying, here's the real historical fact of the forgiveness. I'm going back to the reality of the forgiveness that you experienced in Christ when you believed in Him. Now, here's the foundation. And just forgiving each other as. Now, little as, there's a lot of different words. Host could be there, but it's not. It's kathos. Much stronger. This one says, well, yeah, there's a similarity there. Kathos says it's just as, the same way, same manner. Okay? The deeper our appreciation of the grace received in our own forgiveness, the greater our capacity to forgive others. Or to grace others, in other words. Remember, this aspect of grace, of God dealing with the believer, with mankind, grace is, man never deserves it. And I'll tell you, most people have misused that term grace left and right, especially believers. Haven't got a clue. And it really goes back to all that He is free to do for us as believers, based on the work of Christ on the cross. But the more we understand of what Christ has done for us, the deeper our appreciation of that provision should have ramifications in our dealing with others, is what He's saying here. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, you let everybody walk all over you or this kind of thing. You have to maintain standards of the Word of Truth. You know, that's not in view. But lest we forget, we were sinners, separated from a holy and righteous God. We've been pardoned. And we saw that back in chapter 1 in our study, verse 7. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, His work on the cross, being judged in our place, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches, what? Of His grace. Awesome, if you remember back that far. I mean, this is lesson, what, 66? That was probably lesson 5. But anyway, I hope you do. That's an awesome verse. Maybe we'll pull some of those back out again, like we did last time before we do communion, which we'll do that next week. Okay? Remember that the first two Sundays in October, I'm boogieing. Helen and I are going to go. I don't know. We'll go visit the kids, the grandkids. That's on the itinerary, as you might expect, but we've got some other things on the itinerary, too. So. And some of them I haven't even thought about yet. But we're still thinking. We'll just point that van and just let it run. Put it on cruise control and see where we end up. Anyway. I think I'm ready. I'm due. But anyway. What Paul is saying here, that the very basis, the foundation for forgiveness, the pardon that's involved in forgiveness goes back to the cross. Goes back to the cross. It's not just forgive as God does, but it's forgive just as God in Christ forgave you. Much stronger. Much more awesome. in what he's saying here. The bottom line is that the richness of God's grace applied is to conquer our petty sensitivities on every front. And he does this through what Charlie refers to as a strategic envelopment of our thinking, encircling our thinking with divine viewpoint. Using a good military term, strategic envelopment. And I think it just really fits well. When confronting real or imagined wrongs done to us by other believers, believers are to demonstrate the same quality of forgiveness that we experienced through Christ. And then he shifts. What's the next phrase? Right off the bat. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Think about it. Flow here. It's a logical next step. The logical next step. So these two verses give us the objective of putting on these virtues that he's listed, beginning back in verse 25, right down through here. And in fact, this whole next section from verse 3 through 14 is going to be some interesting moral issues brought out here. Now, so we need to put on this mindset, this thinking, so we become imitators of God. Now, two things, you know, people, you know, we've got everything separated by chapters and verses, and we start thinking, well, this is separate now. We're moving into a different chapter. It's a whole different, no. These are all tied together. The grammar here ties these two verses, 31 and verse 1. Together. Kind of a bad place. They probably ought to have made a break if they had to down at verse 3, but that's all right. Or back up at, he wouldn't want to do that either. Verse 3 would have been a better spot. But we've got a little inferential conjunction, a little conjunction that it's translated therefore. And once again, that verb, you get the rigor. The un, the therefore, and then the ginomai. Uh-oh. We're back to that again. Become something you weren't before. Present tense. Imperative. Present tense says, look, this should be the habitual pattern. To be imitators of God. To become what we weren't. You know, imitators of God. In verse 32, we were commanded to forgive each other. And we're able to do so on the basis of the forgiveness that we experienced in Christ when we became a believer. Now this verse says, to be sure, to put that forgiveness into practice in your life. Be imitators of God. And that sounds like a tall order. It really does. But the imitation here is more extensive than just in the area of forgiveness, as you might think when you first flow through the context here. So when he challenges us here with this imperative, become imitators of God. This is the only time in Scripture where we have this specific command to be imitators of God. But not the only time we are to be exhorted to be imitators. It's the only one that's imitators of God. Now, imitators, interesting word, which is one of those that comes right off into English words. Mimetes. Mimetes. Mimic. You know, we have to learn early, the little ones, the kids, the youngsters. The mates, parents and all the rest of them that they're around very quickly. And unfortunately, sometimes it's not always things that they ought to be imitating. But they pick things up quick, very quick. The word mimetes means to model or pattern ourselves here in the context after God. Wow. That's a tall order. And you might say, well, that's an impossible task. I can't do that. But is it? Does He ever give us a command, an imperative in Scripture that we cannot carry out? That He does not give the resources to be able to carry out? I don't think so. When you live in time, when you have a God who it seems in so many eyes is but a glorified Santa Claus, it may not be hard to imitate Him. I mean, most people look at God as the great sugar daddy. You know, rub the magic deal and get your wishes type of thing. And that's not what Paul's got in mind here at all. Let's look at the use of the word mimetes in the New Testament. And when we do, we find it used with reference to four categories that we are to imitate as believers. Now, there's three besides God. Okay, we've got one right here, God. But Paul's going to say, you know, imitate Him and stable, mature believers, and a church imitates other churches in the faith. Now let's look at the passages here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. Verse 16, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me. Verse 17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Gives us a clue what he's talking about. Yeah, it's the same pattern, you know. Good parents give good examples to their kids, but the context here, as in Ephesians, is one of fathers with children. Verse 14, look back there, says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Context, fathers, children. The emphasis. 1 Corinthians 5:1, as beloved children, the imitators of God, as beloved children. It's the same pattern. Paul set an example for them and now exhorts them to be imitators of Him. Paul is not being arrogant here. He's not being self-righteous at all. In each case, the exhortation is not to imitate blindly Him. There is always a context provided for the sphere of imitation. And as I just read there in verse 17, it's my ways which are in Christ. That's the sphere of imitation. My ways which are in Christ. The imitation, or the limitation on imitation, is that it must be as his conduct or pattern of life mirrors Christ. If you go over to 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 1, there he's a little more explicit. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. What are Paul's ways? Has he given us any clues? Huh. back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. When he arrived there in Corinth, he made the statement that he determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is an important statement. And this is so distorted and misapplied by many today that there's so few standing in pulpits today that do any exegesis for the original language. They haven't got a clue. And so they're all over the ballpark and haven't got, well, anyway. And get me off on that. We'll be never get back here. But this speaks more than just of the gospel, telling some Jesus stories. This statement by Paul reminds us just how important it is to have our thinking, our mindset in the areas to be consistent with those, the knowledge of Christ. To have that mindset, that worldview, consistent with his. Crucial. And the only way that we can know Christ is to know the Word. The only way we can know his thinking, his wisdom, is through the Word, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, as he conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. His wisdom has clearly been revealed. It is in Scripture. And in fact, in the end of chapter 2, Paul says in verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. And he's talking about right here in the Revelation, in the Word. We have the mind of Christ. So we have that knowledge available to us, that knowledge base. But it needs to be not in the book. It needs to be in us, in our thinking, forming that frame of reference and convictions for life. Now, back in our context, Corinthians. Yeah. In chapter 4, verse 6, he exhorted them not to exceed the parameters, the boundaries of that which is written. And you can't comply with that if you don't know what it's written, what Scripture is. So the only way we can do that is to know the Word. Staying within its parameters. Determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But then, you know, we get it into our thinking. Then we've got to, as our context has been emphasizing, it's got to be put into operation. It's got to be applied. It's got to be lived out to have that impact in our relationships, not only with one another, but with Him. As we develop down through the context in Ephesians, we will find, I believe, that to imitate God is to imitate Christ. Forgive as God in Christ forgives. To walk in love. Just as Christ loved you, we're going to see coming up in the next verse. Now, the second imitation goes to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6. Here, the emphasis is on the imitating stable fellow believers, mature believers who are living out the faith. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of the hope until the end, that we're face to face, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Who through faith and patience inherit the promises, the provisions that God has made for us. In other words, use your assets that you have in Christ in your life. And then the third one is back in 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14. Here's the one where Paul is comparing churches. And he says, "And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, that were already established and advancing and exhibiting the proper mindset and characteristics. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." Remember when we went through 1 Thessalonians, there was a church that was under great pressure, great persecution, but they stayed focused. They became a tupas church, a model, an example, because they stayed. They didn't know a whole lot. Paul came in, founded the church, was there just a few weeks, and got run out of town very quickly. They got a base, but the key is they were walking worthy if they knew. In other words, as we've seen the phrase, what they knew, they applied. They lived it out, and they were having an impact because of that. And then he wrote the epistle to come back and give them some more truth. But I can imagine, in that short time he was there, just several weeks, he gave them a lot. But see, the thing is, how much can you digest, see? You've got to build a frame of reference and stuff, and it takes a little bit of time. But the importance here is being faithful to the Word of God that has been communicated. Now, back to our context here. As beloved children, the last phrase there. As beloved children. Paul here relates our ability to do this, to become imitators of God on the basis that we are beloved children. So he relates it to our family relationship. We become children of God by faith in Christ and are then, you know, born into His family. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration in response to that faith in Jesus Christ. Remember what we saw back in Galatians 3:26 when it says, "For you are all sons of God." How? Through your great works. You got baptized. You got sprinkled. You got dunked. No, it doesn't say that. It says you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You believed in what He accomplished on the cross for you. He died in your place. The great substitution aspect in your place. When we as sinners trusted in Christ, we became babes in Christ. And this speaks of our experiential condition or status at that point. And we needed to grow and mature in that and have a desire for that milk of the Word. But at the same time, as to our positional status, we're placed immediately into union with Christ, identified with Him, and all those phrases in Him. In Him that we saw in this epistle emphasizes that aspect. And so in that aspect, from a positional standpoint, we're immediately placed as adult sons with the principle we saw back in chapter 1, verse 5 of adoption. Adoption. And the emphasis of adoption is that as an adult son, we are able to draw on our Father's wealth, resources, the spiritual blessings that we have because of that relationship in Christ, in Him. Since we have the privilege and responsibility of sons, then we should manifest that character of Christ in our lives. We should exhibit the family likeness. There are some strong statements made in Scripture related to this. Matthew 5:48. And once again, I remind you that resources are there. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be, and they've translated it, perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect, complete in every aspect. 1 Peter chapter 1. You think that's just a one-shot deal. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, 16. But like the Holy One who called you, of course he's referring to Christ, be holy, set apart for a purpose, yourselves also, in all your behavior. Boy, I reflect that new mindset in Christ. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And there he goes back and quotes from Leviticus. That's some strong statements. But like I say, he's given us the resources to do that. To walk worthy of our calling in Christ. So what is he saying here in this verse? Chapter 5, verse 1. Since we are children of God, we're His, we are to imitate our Father. I remember following my dad around too close sometimes. And one time he put the ladder upside the house and he was going to go up the ladder to do something there when we lived upstate New York. And I was just a little twipe. And he got up a couple of rungs and here I'm coming right after him. And he'd forgot something. Decided he's coming back down. Well, I'm coming up. And I got a foot right in a heel right there in a the way I went bleeding all over. But I remember that just, I couldn't have been more than 4 or 5. I don't know why that sticks in my mind. But then I turn around, but my son was small like that. He was following me too, so. Anyway. The command here, be imitators of God. The basis of the three exhortations developed in the wider context, which we can relate back to the character of God. The wider context defines some aspects as to how we are to imitate God. Paul does so by going back to our walk, our pattern of life, our lifestyle as believers in Christ. The three things I just point out here, and then we'll close and we'll pick it up here with verse 2 on Wednesday night. If you remember back in 1 John chapter 4, you have that strong, for God is love. Statement, God is love, as to His essence and character. In verse 2, we're going to see, we are commanded to walk in love. Connection there, we'll see. Also in 1 John, first chapter, verse 5, says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. None. Ephesians 5:8, we're going to see the command to walk as children of light. We are light. Walk as children of light. Position and experience should line up. And then the third thing, we're going to see down in verse 15 and 16, we are to walk in wisdom, making the most of our time. Why? Because we are related to the source of wisdom. And God loves wisdom. He rejoices in wisdom. If you don't think so, read through Proverbs chapter 8. See, the point is, God loves wise choices, responsible choices within the directive will of God, as He's laid it out here in Scripture. So we'll look at the next verse, next command. Walk in love. Another imperative. Paul is really laying out here the parameters for our life as believers in Christ. Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and opportunity to study these things flowing from your eternal word of truth. We thank you for the blessing, the provision that we have because of our relationship with Christ. We're so thankful that you loved us so much, you sent your uniquely born Son to come, to go to the cross, to be judged in our place, to bear that penalty for our sin, so that when we believe in Christ, we can have, by that simple act of faith and His work on the cross, we can have the gift of eternal life. We can have our sin forgiven. We can have your perfect righteousness imputed to us, so that you now look at us and say, justified, because we have your righteousness, Christ's righteousness, imputed to us. And we thank you so much for what we have in Christ. And we just pray that each one here would be responsive to that message of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised. Provided for everything that we need. He was judged in our place. He died for our sins in our place. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ. And for the opportunity that we've had this morning to study these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.